Who's read Haggai before? Okay, great. That's fine. That means I know more than you, at least. So that's a good start. And actually, Haggai, we don't really know all that much about Haggai. He's a prophet. We know when he spoke, and we'll come to that in a minute. And actually, in the book of Haggai, it's not a very long book. Two chapters. Within those chapters, you've got four individual kind of words from God that he speaks. And so the way we're going to be doing these is we're going to take one of these words from God each week. It's not actually 4 weeks in a row, though, I think, is it? It's this week and next week, and then I think you've got a gap, haven't you? And then there's the last two. I'm just doing the first one today. And then you've got some other guys from Grace Church Sydenham coming to do the other ones. So it's four words over these 4 weeks, and it's God's word to us. So I'm just going to pray that he speaks to us, and then we'll have a little look at it and try and work out what he's saying today. So let's just pray a second. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and that through it you speak to us. And we pray that you do that now as we read your word and as I explain it. Would you come by your spirit and speak to our hearts, and would you change us the way you want to change us? Amen. Okay, so I'm going to read it in a second, but before I do, here's a question to get you thinking. What kind of a house do you live in? I bet we all live in slightly different houses, but I wonder whether your house proud about your house. My mum was very house proud. So whenever anyone was coming round, she would always tidy up hugely. There was an endless battle between her. I've got an older brother and a younger sister, and we weren't especially tidy. So she wasn't all that keen with us, but she wanted the place to look really, really nice. And that's you may be someone who's house proud. You may want your place to look really nice. You may have a nice place. You might also, kind of being round here, be stuck in the nightmare of Lewisham's housing situation and be in somewhere that's really not very nice. But actually, whether you've got a nice place that you work hard on and you want to be house proud, or you've got somewhere that's really totally unsuitable and you're desperately trying to get out of it, the thing about houses is they tend to take up quite a lot of our mental space, and we tend to spend quite a lot of time thinking about it. What happens in Haggai, in this first chapter, is that we meet a group of people who are spending a bit too much time thinking about where they live in their own houses. And they're meant to be thinking about something else. And so actually, when we look at Haggai, what we're going to see is kind of what this issue is, and we're going to see that actually at the heart of it is a question of priorities, a question of, well, what are they doing, and what did God really want them to be doing? So, Haggai chapter 1, so at the beginning, that what I'll do is I'll just read it in the sections that we're going to look at it rather than read through the whole thing. So if we read the first bit, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? So right away we get this question of houses being introduced. But there's a little bit more info here as well. So it's the second year of King Darius. So actually we have an exact time for when this word came. And to help us understand it and why God is talking about houses, we need to know a little bit about Israel's history. So here's a really, really short Israel history. There's a lot more detail, but basically you've got Israel going into the promised land after they've been rescued from exile. You get David as king, and then after David is king, you get the kingdom splitting into two. And then you get all the events that happen after that with judges and everything. But eventually, basically, what happens is because the people keep turning away from God, God sends them into exile. The northern kingdom go off into exile under Assyria. And the southern kingdom, it's Babylon that come and that carry the people off into exile. They're in exile for 50 years or so. They actually go into exile in a couple of different groups, so it depends where you start counting as to exactly how many years, but roughly 50 years they're in exile, and then they come back to Jerusalem. And the reason we had that Ezra reading is because that was the beginning of them coming back to Jerusalem. Should we just have a look back at that Ezra reading? That was page 472. Let's just pop back there a second. If you've not read Ezra, by the way, anytime recently, to help you understand Haggai, reading Ezra would be quite helpful, particularly the first five chapters. The first five chapters of Ezra all happen kind of just before-ish Haggai happens. If you're really, really keen, you could also read the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet who prophesied in the second year of Darius. So in other words, at exactly the same time as Haggai. So it's all kind of helpful information to try and work out what's going on. Anyway, Ezra chapter 1, what did Cyrus, king of Persia, say when the people go back? Well, we look see at the beginning that it was verse 1, to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Okay, what's that about? Well, so before God sent all his people into exile, he promised, and you could look in all sorts of different places for this promise, there was always a promise that he was going to bring them back from exile at some point, that exile wasn't the end. And here we go, in order to fulfill one of those promises to Jeremiah, that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to do this proclamation. And then we've got the proclamation written down for us. And particularly verse 2, it says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to do what? To build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." So God has moved Cyrus to send the people back to Jerusalem for the purpose of building a temple. That's why he sent them back. So come back to Haggai. We know from the history that 42,000 people go with all of those silver and gold bowls and things that used to be in the temple. They all come back. We know they start building. We know that opposition arises. And the opposition is sufficient to stop them building. And then about another 15, 16 years or so pass from when they've stopped building. Now we're in the second year of Darius. Okay? So they've been in exile, they've come back from exile, they've started building the temple, they've stopped building the temple. We're in the second year of Darius. And God says, verse 2, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." The Lord's house is the temple. So the people are going, it's not time to build the temple. But that was exactly what God had sent them back to do. They've been back from exile, they say, around 17, 18 years at this point. So is it understandable that they're not building the temple? They did try after all, didn't they? They did start to build the temple. So we know there's opposition for them. But also we know from the passage that life is quite hard for them. Let's just have a look at these next verses. Just skip verse 5 for a second. We're going to come back to verse 5. Verse 6. This is what life is like for these guys at the moment. "You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." Now that doesn't sound very easy, does it? That sounds like life's hard. They're working hard, the ground isn't yielding its produce, you know, prices are going up, money's running through their fingers, they are kind of struggling to get by. Maybe it's understandable that they're not building the house. Maybe we should be feeling sorry for them a little bit, but God's saying to them, come on guys, build the temple. And there's a little clue here that they're not building the temple just because life is hard, but they're not building the temple because their priorities are wrong. And that's verses 3 and 4. So when the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, verse 4 says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin?" In other words, even though it's difficult, they've managed to panel their own houses. Now, a panelled house is going to be a nice house. Yeah, a panelled house is one they've put a little bit of effort into. They've done the loft conversion, or they've tidied up the garden, they've got a new kitchen in. You know, they've put the effort in there. But what they haven't done is they haven't built God's house. In other words, if they'd tried hard enough, they could have done it. So actually, although life is difficult, what God is highlighting to them is, look, it's not just that there's opposition, and it's not just that life is hard. Actually, your priorities are a little bit wrong here. You're focusing on the wrong house. Build my house is what he's doing. And when I was thinking about, look, why are they doing this? I think one of the reasons is that they probably don't quite know what it is that they're missing. What do I mean by that? Well, let's imagine that to remember the old temple, you had to be 7 or 8 years old when you left Jerusalem. If you were 7 or 8, you'd probably been to the old temple and you could probably remember it. You were in exile for 50 years if you were one of the last exiles to leave. And then you came back. So you came back at 58. They started building and there was opposition. They stopped. They'd been back for about 17, 18 years. You're now, if you're still alive, you're what? 74? So the people who can remember the old temple are old people. They're not going to be building the temple. They're probably dead. But if they're alive, they're old people. The people who lived in exile never had a temple. They were in exile. The temple had been destroyed. So they've lived in exile with the stories of the past, but without the reality of a temple. And they know they've come back to build a temple, but actually, I think they don't really quite get why it's so important to God that to have a temple. Not really. I mean, they could say in their brains, oh yeah, we need a temple because, but I think they don't understand, because they don't really know what they're missing, because they've never had it. And if you never had something, how can you know what you're missing? So they've come back. They're not building a temple. What does God say to them? Well, he points out that they should be. And in verses 5 and in verse 7, he says the same thing twice. So verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. And again in verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty said, give careful thought to your ways. Verses 6, we've already looked at. They're meant to look around and see that life is difficult. He repeats this in verse 9. Look, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It's difficult because there's something God's doing. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and on all the labour of your hands. It's hard for them because God's made it hard. Well, why is he doing that if he wants them to build a temple? Why is he making it hard? So what they're meant to do is they're meant to concern and to look around and notice that it's hard. And they're meant to think about, why is it hard? Why are we, God's people, living in God's land, and yet the time is hard? In other words, they're meant to remember what's happened in all of this bit of the Bible beforehand. Because this is exactly what God said was going to happen. Deuteronomy is the best place to look at it, where God says, well, look, when I bring you into the land, if you're faithful to me, there's going to be blessing for you, and the land's going to yield its crops, and you're going to do well. And if you're not faithful, then I'm going to withhold blessing, and the land isn't going to yield its crops, and actually, if that situation carries on, eventually you'll be kicked out. They're meant to look back at all that's gone on and go, oh, this is our history. This is what's happened before. This is how we got thrown out in the first place. So what we see is God actually is making it hard for them so that they wake up and turn back to him and go, we will come back to for a purpose. We came back to build a temple and we haven't done it. So it's part of God saying to them, wake up, Get your priorities straight. Build the temple. It's important. Okay. Why is it important? Well, we could think a bit about why it was important for them. But actually, I think if I spend too much time trying to explain why the temple was really important for them, we might not get on to why it's really important for us. So what I'm going to do is think about, well, what does this mean for us? So if this is a question of priorities, and that actually God is saying the priority was building the temple for them, well, how does that translate to us? How would we think about building a temple? So the idea of the temple in the Old Testament, like many ideas in the Old Testament, gets fulfilled in Jesus. Probably the clearest place for that is in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, if you destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And nobody knew what he was talking about, but then they later realized that he was talking about his body and he was talking about his death and his resurrection. And there's lots of ways we could see the idea of temple being fulfilled in Jesus. But even if we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of lots of Old Testament ideas, I'm not sure that just thinking, okay, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, moves us on all that far. How do you build Jesus? So actually, we haven't got there, have we? If we just go temple Jesus, we still don't quite get there. So this is where the idea of what a temple was for in the Old Testament and what Jesus does in the New, as you start to put them together, becomes useful. So the temple was where God dwelt with his people. And that idea, particularly as Jesus fulfills it, we can see that Jesus is ultimately where God dwells with his people. It's how he lives with his people. So actually, see, they needed a temple back then because they needed God to live with them. In other words, they needed his presence. They needed him with them. And I think that's the bit that we can then move to us and go, well, actually, look, we need God living with us. One of the promises for the Old Testament people before they went into exile was that when they came back, they would be his people and he would be their God, that he would be with them. And again, we see that come through into the New Testament through Jesus. He is the way that we can be with God. It's kind of being united to Christ. So I think actually the primary thing that we can move it to is this idea of wanting God's presence, wanting God to be with us, wanting to be with him. Sometimes people may have heard people think about the idea of the church as the temple. Has anyone heard of that idea? Yeah. I think there's some truth in that, and that's it's a little bit helpful, but it's also perhaps a slight distraction, I think, from what God's trying to tell us here. Because we could then say, well, look, if it was build the temple for them, it's build the church for us. But I think actually, when you look at the language of the New Testament about building the church, most of the language in the New Testament about building the church is that it's what God does. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even in passages which talk about us kind of working with God, like in Corinthians, you get this bit where Paul goes, well, there's this argument about which apostle people are following, and God, Paul says, well, who is Paul and who is Apollos? One plants, one waters. It's God who gives the growth. It's God who does the work. It's God who builds. And then Peter as well. Peter in the New Testament talks about this idea of us kind of being built up as living stones into a temple. But again, it's that we're being built as living stones in the temple. It's God doing the building, and we're being built into it. So most of the language in the New Testament about the church being built is that's what God does. God builds the church. That's not to say there's no role for us. One of the ways he does that is using us. But actually, God builds the temple. But God is telling them to build the temple, and because they need him living with us. And so he's telling us to get our priorities right in a similar way, but not to build something out of bricks and mortar, and not even necessarily to build the church, but to think about where we can prioritise the presence of God. So where do we meet God? How do we do that? That's kind of our building a temple idea. So it's a question of priorities. Where's your mental kind of space going? Is it going in building your own house or building the temple for them? Is it going in, it doesn't have to be a house. This is not just about houses. This is about priorities. Well, what are we doing with our lives? Are we spending our time focusing on the stuff kind of physically here now? Or are we prioritizing the presence of God and his priorities and what he wants? That's the question. It's not really about houses at all. It's just the house reveals the problem. The house reveals the problem. And priorities are necessary because we don't have unlimited time and unlimited resources. If we did, we would never have to choose anything, would we? We could just do everything. But we don't have unlimited time and unlimited resources, so we have to choose. They had to choose, would they build a temple or would they carry on focusing on trying to eke a living out and building their own houses? We have to choose what will we focus on. That's the first half of chapter one. It says, look around you, consider your ways, make a better choice, basically. That's what God's saying to them. And in verse 8, which we skipped over when we were going through all the others, he says, go up into the mountains, bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. And then in the second half of the chapter, so verses 12 to 15, we see their response. And it's a really good response because actually they do it. So let me just read this for you. There are some things that are repeated as I read this, so watch out for what's repeated. What's repeated is really helpful. And watch out for the bit that feels like it's completely extra and unneeded, because I think that bit's really helpful as well. So verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord God, Lord Almighty their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Okay, so they respond and they come and they start building the temple like God wanted them to do. And it's very much everybody who's responding. Do you see that with the repetition about Zerubbabel responds and Joshua responds? Zerubbabel responds and, yeah, Joshua son Jozadak responds and the whole people respond. So we get that repeated twice, don't we? But I think if the writer of Haggai was just trying to say, look, they did what they were told to do, that middle bit would be skipped. And what they'd do is they'd go from verse 12 to verse 14, the second half of verse 14, and it would read like this. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? They obeyed and they came and they built it. So what's the rest of it there for? And I think the rest of it's really key, because the rest of it highlights that actually the reason they could respond was that God was with them, and that God was stirring them up. And so what we get is we get verse 13. The word of the Lord comes through Haggai. So Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. This is before they've started building. God declares he's with them. Then we get the Lord stirred up their spirits in verse 14. And then we get the fact that they're building. And what it does is it highlights that this is God's work, again, really from start to finish. Actually, if you think about that history that we did and carry it all the way through to here and think, well, what's God doing? Well, it was God who brought them back from exile. God had raised up Cyrus to do that. It was God who told them to build a temple. When they weren't building the temple, it was God who pointed out to them that they should have been building the temple, first of all by making life difficult, which they meant to understand, and then by sending them the word through Haggai that they meant to understand. That was God's grace to them. They should have been doing it, they weren't, but he was still showing them what they should do. Once they've kind of got that, God is promising still to be with them. God is stirring up their spirits, and only finally then are they actually responding and doing something with it. So it's not that God is then pleased with them solely because they have started to build his temple. It's that God had already committed and promised to them, and he provides them the instruction, the word, the stirring up of their spirit so they respond, the power. It's God's work in them that leads to them doing it. And that really is just showing the gospel shape, if you like, of how God works with us. Yeah? God's initiative, God's action first, and our response to his graciousness in his power. And that's just helpful when we're also thinking about our responses and our priorities, because it helps us to know where we're starting. We start back with the word of God, and we start back with him stirring us up. Because that's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to challenge you to think about, well, how should your priorities change? The message to the people in Haggai is get your priorities right, yeah? And it's rely on me, hear from me and rely on me, that's what God's saying to them, in doing that. And so that's the same message to us, is get our priorities straight and hear from God and rely on him in doing it. So how do we actually then do it? I mean, what practically do we actually do? And I think there's then things that we think of in three different groups. So there's, what should we not be doing? It's possible that nobody here has anything they shouldn't not be doing. It is possible that. In which case, maybe the question is, what do you currently do that you need to do differently to change your priorities? But I reckon we all have things that we do which we could not be doing which would help us to change our priorities. So one thing is, what could we not be doing? Or what could we be doing differently? The other half of that is, what should we be doing? So the other half of the priorities question is, what do we do instead? And here are my three suggestions for you. One is, talk about Jesus. Sounds easy, doesn't it? We all naturally talk about the things that excite us and the things that we love. I don't know, I haven't been to your church before, but I know that at my church, what happens is people talk about everything other than Jesus before the church service and after the church service. I mean, that's slightly unfair. Actually, you know, sometimes people do talk about what they've heard in the sermon and pray for each other, and it's really encouraging when they do. But actually, most of the time, we're not talking about that. Why on earth not? Talk about Jesus, because when we talk about the person that we love, Jesus, it stirs our hearts up as we remember what God has done for us. It stirs up the other person because they remember what God's done. That's really encouraging. It helps us to reorder our priorities. But remember that I was suggesting that the Israelites may not have been building a temple because they didn't know what they were missing. The other part of talking about Jesus is it highlights that what you're missing question. So if you're someone who has never given your life to Jesus, you don't know what you're missing. And actually, it's the person who knows about Jesus who can tell you about that for you to know. And if you are someone who's given your life to Jesus, but you don't really do anything very much about that, again, you don't know what you're missing from understanding his word better, spending more time with him in prayer, you know, actually living a life that's dedicated to him. You don't know what you're missing if you've never done it. And you kind of need someone to come along and go, oh, it's brilliant. So that's what I'm doing, by the way, right now. It's brilliant. So I would encourage us all to talk about the grace of God in our lives. It encourages everybody else. So talk about it. Number two, spend more time reading God's word. I guess fairly often the application of a sermon is spend more time in Bible reading and prayer, isn't it? There is a reason for that. For the Israelites, it was the word of God coming through Haggai which both told them what to do and led to their hearts being stirred up to give them the strength to do it. They had to listen to God first. You'd be listening to God through his word. We can't do that if we're not reading it. Read his word. And thirdly, my third thing is why don't we actually pray and ask God to speak to us and stir up our hearts and help us to make the changes that we need to do that. Maybe you already do that. I find that quite often I haven't done it and I have to keep coming back and going, do you know, it's not working. And so actually we just keep coming back to it. So what I'm going to do now, I'm going to pray that now for us. And then if I haven't gone on too long, there might be some time either for questions or discussion. So let me pray for us.